All right, we continue our study of the Shorter Catechism. Last week, or 2 weeks back, last week together, we looked at the sum of the Ten Commandments. Prior to that, we looked at the duty that God requires of us, the moral law, and where it is summarily comprehended in the two great commandments. And now we start looking at the actual text of Scripture of Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments themselves, looking at the preface to the Ten Commandments. What is the preface in question 43? And then what does that preface teach us in question 44? So the preface is in these words, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then what doth the preface to the Ten Commandments teach us? The preface to the Ten Commandments teacheth us that because God is the Lord. Psalm 100, verses 2 and 3, we read, Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Here God is depicted to us as a shepherd over his people. The people of the Lord are called to serve him. And specifically, that's a reference to the first table of the law, the first four commandments. No other gods, no graven images or false worship, no taking his name in vain, and remembering the Sabbath day. That's the idea of serving the Lord. And to do those commandments, he says, with gladness, because we're to know something. One, that the Lord, he is God. That's the first thing. And then that he is the creator. He made us, we didn't make ourselves. And then he goes on and talks about us being his people and the sheep of his pasture, which we'll look at under God being our God. But first here, just notice, because he's the Lord, that's why we're to obey him in all of his commandments. Leviticus 19:37, the Lord says, Therefore shall ye observe all my statutes and all my judgments, and do them, I am the Lord. And that's actually a consistent refrain in the book of Leviticus. God will give a set of commandments, and then he'll punctuate it, I am the Lord. Meaning, your obligation to keep these commandments is because of who I am. Because God is the Lord, that's why we must obey him. Now, observation is something like keeping a treasure or looking after something that requires looking after, or when people very intently look at some species of bird or plant or animal or something, they're observing it, they're looking carefully at it, they're trying to understand it. That's the idea. And here it's not merely the understanding but also the application. The observation of God's statutes mean carefully understand it, and then apply it as God has said. And he says this for his statutes. Can anyone tell us what a statute is?
A standing law.
It's a standing law. Just like a statue is a standing image, a statute is a standing law. God puts it down, he establishes it, and it stands from there on. Now, a judgment is the idea of a king who hears a case, and that judgment that the king makes on that case binds future cases that are of a similar nature. That's the idea of a judgment. God is seen as a great judge, as a great king. So these statutes and judgments, if you read the rest of the Bible, you find out that they're actually written in the text of Scripture. They're not some other judgment that men made. They're not statutes that are made by the rules of men, the doctrines and commandments of men. These are specifically written statutes and written judgments. And then again, the reason why the standing laws and the judgments of the great king must be observed and carefully kept is because he is the Lord. Number two there, the preface to the Ten Commandments teacheth us that because God is the Lord, and our God. Okay, so this takes us from who God is in himself, because God is the Lord, to who God is with respect to his people, our God. And those are two very important principles to consider. The Bible distinguishes them. God is the Lord, even if he's not our God. He still has the authority of a creator. He still has the majesty of a lawgiver. He still is the king of the universe. Even if we weren't his people, we would be bound to obey him. But here, because it's moving on to the next phase, our God, that's now bringing us into the realm of God's adoption. Because that's the language that God used with whom? You remember? I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Who did God say that to first?
Israel?
No, not to Israel first.
Abraham.
What's that?
Abraham.
God said that first to Abraham when he made a covenant or a testament, and he appointed Abraham as an heir, and he appointed the descendants of Abraham as the successors who would take interest in Abraham's inheritance. And then he appointed the inheritance itself, which was God. God was their inheritance. He said, I will be your God and you shall be my people. And then he promised them the land, which is what Exodus refers to, brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, right? That's the redemption that's promised to Abraham. So when it says that God is our God, it's speaking of him as one who's adopted us into his family, made us heirs of all his riches, not merely as the Almighty Creator, but now as a covenant God who's taken us into his family. Okay, Micah 4:5 tells us, for all people will walk everyone in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Now, the name of a God is not the bare title of a God. Rather, names in the Bible signify generally the authority of someone, whatever their name symbolizes. So if you think of Baal, Baal has a manner of worship. He has a manner of living, very dissolute, godless worship and living. But that is the way, that is the pathway of the name of their God. Our God has a name, and in fact, the Bible tells us that the name of God is, it's all the things he reveals about himself, but especially his word. He tells us that he exalted his word above all his what? His name. So the word of God, the scriptures, the laws, the promises, all these things, the histories that are written down in the scriptures, that is the name of the Lord our God. And so Micah is saying, all the heathen walk in the darkness of their pagan gods and their false religions and their evil statutes. But we have a revelation from God. We have the authority of God, the authoritative word of God. That's what we'll walk in. But he is our God. They have theirs, we have ours. They're adopted by Chemosh, we're adopted by the Lord. And you remember that, the people of Chemosh. That's the Moabites, I think. They have a God who's adopted them into their demonic worship. We have the true God who's adopted us into his heavenly worship. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Here notice our obligation to keep God's word, especially the commandments that are to be in our hearts. The duty to love God is here stipulated under the title of God as our God, the Lord our God, or the Lord thy God. This is the basis on which this commandment proceeds to the people of God. God has adopted you. God has made you his own. He's encompassed you in his testament. He's included you in the inheritance. And therefore, you must keep all his commandments. number 3 there at the bottom of page 1. The preface to the Ten Commandments teacheth us that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all his commandments. Now, Redeemer, again, pictures us as slaves. When we say that God is our God, it pictures us as being adopted into his family. When we say that God is our Redeemer, it pictures us as one who brought us as slaves out of the house of bondage and slavery, that place of death, that place of, like we were looking at from Romans, in bondage to sin, under the curse of the law, without any capacity to do what the law said, and yet required to keep it perfectly under the threat of eternal damnation. That's the bondage that's shadowed forth by Egypt. And you could think of it this way. Remember that the law commands, but it cannot do what? What is it that the law can't do? It can't help you, can it? The law commands, but it cannot help. Remember what Pharaoh said to them in Egypt. Your tally of bricks shall be unchanged, but what? What did he say? I'm not going to give you any of the straw you used to get, but you have to make the same number of bricks. So the bondage is, you have to do, you are required to do something that is not possible in your strength. With the resources that you have in your fallen state, can you keep God's commandments? No. But God still requires it, doesn't he? He doesn't change the measure of the law down to your puny, wicked, ungodly heart and say, oh, well, I'll change the law because you can't actually keep it. No. The law's standard is the same. This is what God requires of us. And so Pharaoh, in a similar manner, said, go make the same tally of bricks, but you don't have the resources to do it. And that produces a hard bondage. And so here, God takes us from that hard bondage. He brings us out of it, just like he brought Israel out of Egypt. From that impossible covenant of works, God is our Redeemer. 1 Corinthians 6:20, the Lord says, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God has redeemed you with the precious blood of his Son, and therefore your duty is to glorify him, not merely with words, but notice he says two things. Your body, remember the members of your body, your hands, your eyes, your ears, your mouth, your legs, your feet, everything about you. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit. That part of you that cannot be seen, the invisible portion of you, your mind, your will, your affections, the spirit of a man. Those things were purchased by Jesus Christ, and therefore we're to use them as weapons or instruments of righteousness. Same idea as Romans 6. So because God is our Redeemer, therefore we're bound to glorify him by loving him and keeping his commandments. 1 Peter chapter 1 on page 2 there, verses 15 through 19, Peter says, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. Notice here, Peter joins together holiness, which is obedience to the first table of the law, with redemption, with being redeemed. God redeemed you with the blood of his Son, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish. And then on the other hand, you have that vain conversation, the pointless, empty way of life that you have handed down from your wicked fathers, the traditions of the elders or the idols of heathenism. Either of these could be the case. Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. There's a vain tradition handed down from your fathers. Christ has redeemed you from that lawlessness and called you unto holiness. And it's because he's the Redeemer that he's called you to holiness and obedience to that first table, especially of the law. And then Luke chapter 1, verses 74 and 75. It says that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So you have the theme there, first of redemption, deliverance from the hand of your enemies, and then the service of God, which again is that worship that we offer to God. And he says without fear, not meaning the service of God without fear, because we must fear God in order to worship him. In fact, the service and worship of God is the fear of the Lord. But what he means is without fear of lapsing back into the hands of our adversaries. Can you imagine if you were a slave your whole life, you were redeemed out of slavery, and you think to yourself, well, maybe my master will come and find me. Maybe he'll bring me back into bondage. That would be the fear that he's talking about. We will not have any fear when we come out from the hand of our enemies that we will lapse back into bondage. There will be no fear of that. Rather, he says, we'll live in holiness and righteousness. Now, when the word holiness and righteousness, when those two words are put together, can anyone give us a picture of what that's talking about? What is that a reference to? Holiness as opposed to righteousness. Or are they talking about the same thing? Any ideas?
Is holiness being set apart and righteousness is how God counts us as not being damned?
Okay, that could be one way of thinking about it. One way to consider this is holiness means, like you said, being set apart or separated. Separated to what, though? And from what?
From sin to serve God.
So the service of God, separation from sin, those are good ideas. Holiness has the idea of being devoted to God, being purified from all your corruption, your filthiness, and your idols, and being devoted to God. But it specifically has reference to the first table of the law. That's what holiness, especially when it's put next to righteousness. Righteousness is where you render to every man their due. Kings, you know, you're to give honor to whom honor, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear. Paul talks about that in Romans 13. That's the idea of righteousness. But when those are put together, holiness and righteousness, generally speaking, it's a reference to the two tables of the law. Holiness being the duties we owe to God, and righteousness being the duties we owe to man. Now, all duties ultimately go to God, but some of them are immediately to God. That's the first table of the law, the duty we owe immediately to God. Some are duties that we owe immediately, meaning by means of someone else. So our duty to God, honor thy father and thy mother, is through those authorities that he's put over us or those he's put under our authority. Yes, it's a duty to God, but immediately, by means of, by the media, by the means of these humans that he put into our lives. Same with the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Same with the seventh, thou shalt not commit adultery. Same with the eighth, thou shalt not steal. Same with the ninth, thou shalt not bear false witness. And the same with the tenth, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house or his wife or anything that is your neighbor. The duty is ultimately to God, but through the means of other people in the second table of the law. That's why it's called righteousness, because the second table of the law shows us how to render to every man what is their due. Whereas holiness, that shows us how to be separated unto God without reference to people, solely, exclusively. It may have applications to people, but solely, exclusively to God. We are to be holy to the Lord by having no other gods. We're to be holy to the Lord by worshiping him in no other way than what he has commanded in his word. We're to be holy to God in the manner in which we use his name, especially how we use the scriptures, the profession of Christianity, his actual names and titles, his attributes, his ordinances, how we think of and speak of them, and then his day, how we honor him on his day, how we are holy unto him by sanctifying the day unto the Lord. And seeing to it, of course, that others sanctify it as well. We have authority over others. We're to make sure they have a day in which they can rest and worship God. But principally, it has to do with my duty to God himself directly, holiness, and then righteousness. When you see those two terms together, it's generally a reference to the two tables of the law. First table, holiness. Second table, righteousness. Now, sometimes the Bible will use righteousness as both tables of the law when it's just used by itself. And sometimes the Bible will use the word holiness to refer to both tables of the law when that word holiness is just used by itself. But when it's put together, it's generally making that distinction between the first and second tables of the law. The point being, of all this, when God says, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, identifying himself as our Redeemer, he's now saying, because I am your Redeemer, therefore I have extra claim on you. And that's important to understand. God is the Lord. That's the first thing. He has exclusive authority as the Creator, as the majesty of God is over all his works. He therefore can tell all of his creatures what they are to do. Then, on top of his right as Creator, there's his covenantal right or his family right as the Father, as the testator, as the one who makes his covenant and says, I am your God, you are my people. That adds an additional layer by which God says, you are mine. And then there's the third layer, which is redemption. And these are three different things. Think of it this way. God created us. Christ, by taking upon himself human nature, and by saying, I will lay down my life for them, he then becomes our God in covenant through Jesus Christ. And then Christ fulfills the terms of the covenant by dying for our sins, and he redeems us from the curse of the law. So each of those adds an additional layer of responsibility to God's people to obey all of his commandments. And this is very much opposed to the antinomian error, which says, well, God is my God, you know, God is the Lord of everything. But then once he becomes my Redeemer, somehow he loses his right as Creator, or he loses his right as my God and my Father to command me and to give me laws. He loses that power and that authority because he forgave my sins. That's the idea of antinomianism. Well, when God actually gives laws, he bases his giving of laws not merely on his exclusive lordship, not merely on his adopting us, but also based off of his redeeming us. So the redemption of Christ, by which he took upon himself the wrath of God for our sins, does not abolish the law. It doesn't weaken the claim of the law. It doesn't pretend like the law is not just in its vengeance that it brings against sinners. It actually establishes the law, Paul says. It puts it on its right and proper footing as the divinely inspired authority. If God wanted to set aside his law and say it didn't matter, Jesus would not have died on the cross. But because it is important that God maintain his moral government and his righteousness, therefore Jesus had to die on the cross in order for sinners to be reconciled to God. And now that God is our Redeemer, we are bound to keep all of his commandments. That word bound is extremely important. A binding means what? What's the idea of something being bound? Can't get away. It's like a servant who is a bond slave has a chain on their hands or their neck or their feet, and they would be chained to some object that was immovable, or sometimes they'd be chained to their master in the ancient world. The word doulos in Greek means slave, and it means one who is bound with a chain to his master. That's the idea, a slave. So here, notice, we are bound to keep all of his commandments. There are three chains God is the Lord, God is my God, and God is my Redeemer. These three chains bind me to keep all of his commandments. So they're not the 10 suggestions, they're the 10 commandments. They're not optional, they're mandatory. They are required, and those who would say otherwise, they don't know the actual God of the Bible, because the actual God of the Bible is very clear about this point. My rights as creator are not diminished by my grace as your savior. Rather, he does the opposite. Because I am your savior, therefore you have additional obligations to keep my commandments. Not merely as creator, but now as father, and not merely as father, but as redeemer. All right, so that is the preface to the Ten Commandments, and it sets the groundwork for the rest of the commandments, the you might say the foundation on which they stand is because God has shown himself as the Lord, as our God, and as our Redeemer. Let's pray.